Thank you, Bert, very much. And for those of you who have been here over the weekend together for this conference, thank you for coming for that. It's been really a delight to be with you. I look forward also to the lunch that follows this service and the Q&A time, all your questions that we'll take a look at also. But boy, it's really a delight to be with a group of Christian people I feel such a kinship with. I can just sense from your own hearts your love for the Lord and your love for His Word and your desire to grow in the knowledge of God. And those are all things I care about very much also. So I know I'm with friends and family in the family of God here. And it rejoices my heart to know that. This morning, it's my privilege to be able to unpack something of the doctrine of the Trinity from one text of Scripture this morning, from Ephesians 1. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, we'll be in that passage in just a moment. But one of the things that we'll see as we work through this passage is how important it is to pay attention to the Trinitarian indicators that are there. I just think back on my own years of reading the Bible as a believer, many years of reading the Bible, and just reading over these Trinitarian indicators. And then God in His mercy about 10 years ago just started helping me see aspects of the Trinity that are right there in the text that I had never noticed before. I think of this as God putting on my face Trinitarian glasses, lenses through which now I can begin to see more of who He is as the one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it has been such an enriching understanding in my own life, and it's just a privilege to share this with you as well. So I encourage you this morning also with me to put on Trinitarian lenses and see there in the text these indicators of the Trinity. Now, what we're going to do this morning is really a very simple outline for the message. I'll begin with from verses 1 and 2 of Ephesians, of unpacking there just what might be thought of as the contours for the doctrine of the Trinity that are evident just in how Paul thinks about the Father-Son relationship. So contours of the Trinity from verses 1 and 2. And then verses 3 to 14, we'll take a look at the specific ways that Paul describes the Father and the Son and the Spirit, and particularly as those relate to our salvation. The Trinitarian God is the God who saves us by the particular work of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. So we'll look at that together, and then a few points of application at the end. Well, let's take a look at verses 1 and 2 and begin with these contours of the Trinity that are evident in the way Paul understands Father and Son. Paul writes in verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, this is a very common introduction that Paul uses in many of his letters. There's nothing particularly notable about this per se, except that what it reflects is how Paul typically thinks of the Father-Son relationship. And really what you see in verses 1 and 2 are examples of the contours of the doctrine of the Trinity, or perhaps to use a different metaphor, two pillars of the doctrine of the Trinity that are evident in how he thinks of Father and Son. The first pillar is in verse 1 that upholds the doctrine of the Trinity. It is the distinction pillar. The Father and Son are distinct from one another. Take a look with me. He says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God." Notice he's not an apostle of God or of the Spirit. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus specifically. He's sent to bear witness of Christ. He is sent to represent Christ, to speak the gospel of Christ, to uphold the work of Christ and exalt the person of Christ. He is an apostle of Christ. But why is he an apostle of Christ? By the will of God. I take it this is shorthand for God the Father. I mean, clearly, Paul has in mind God the Father in verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father," and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So I think back in verse 1, we find here what we find in many passages, particularly in Paul and Peter, where God, the word theos, God, is used as shorthand for God the Father in Trinitarian contexts. So it is the will of the Father that he be an apostle of Christ.
So you see there clearly the Father and the Son are distinct. They are distinct persons. The Father wills not that He, the Father, is the one who is proclaimed first and foremost, although ultimately we'll see this, He receives the glory through it. But nonetheless, the Father wills that His Son be put on center stage, that His Son be the one who is exalted, that His Son is the one who is talked about, and we follow in the name of the Son. I mean, even later in verse 1, he addresses the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in the Father, faithful in the Spirit, no, faithful in Christ Jesus. So our identity is to be in Christ. I mean, we are not called Fatherians or what would it be? Spiritists. Goodness, God help us. No, we're not called that. We are called Christians. Christians. We are followers of Christ. And Paul is an apostle of Christ, but he's an apostle of Christ by the will of God. So distinction that is clear. And also what we see there, we'll see more of this in a moment, is the Father has the highest position within the Trinity. He is the one who designates His Son to be in that place and for Paul to be the one who is an apostle of Christ. This is by the will of, specifically, not God generically, but of the Father specifically. So distinction is the first theme we see of the Trinity in verse 1. Now go to verse 2 with me. Now Paul writes, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is amazing. There is a sense in which in verse 2, the distinction of the two continues, right? Because it isn't grace and peace to you from God and God, or two names that refer to the same person. It's grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's signifying two different persons. But the and also functions in another very important way in this passage. What does it do? It indicates that the Father and Son, as those which bring grace and peace, are equal. I mean, after all, who alone can bestow upon others grace and peace? Only God can do this. Every parent knows this, who would love to be able to bestow on their children grace and peace. And we cannot, we cannot do that. God alone can do this. And he does this as Father and Son. Grace and peace be to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father and Son are equal as they are God. Distinct, but equal. And these two pillars really uphold the doctrine of the Trinity. Without both of those, the doctrine of the Trinity collapses in one way or another. Both pillars have to be in place. The distinction pillar, so the Father is the Father, not the Son. The Son is the Son, not the Spirit. Those are three distinct persons, and yet full equality among the three. And equality, as we've talked about over the weekend, an equality of identity. Not merely that they are the same kind. Yes, they are all divine. That's true enough. As you and I are human, we have an equality of same kind. But the equality in the Trinity is the strongest kind of equality that there is. It's an equality of identity. That is, the nature of the Father is not merely the same kind of nature as the nature of the Son, but the nature of the Father is the identically same nature as the nature of the Son, which is the identically same nature as the nature of the Spirit. So there is one nature of God, one God, whose nature is possessed fully by the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Three distinct personal expressions of the one undivided divine nature of God. Three and one, distinct and equal. Both of those pillars have to be in place for the doctrine of the Trinity. And they're hinted at here merely by the way Paul speaks of the Father-Son relationship. Now, I have on your handout, notice John 1:1, just as a confirming text. You know, I think this is a good thing to do in preaching, is to bring to bear other canonical witness, you know, that supports this truth that we see in one passage. We see it elsewhere also. That's a helpful thing to do for the people of God. And think, for example, John 1:1, and you see the same themes of distinction and equality that are in that opening verse of John's prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Distinction, right? One with another, the two together, distinct from each other. And the Word was God. Equality. So yes, the Father and the Son are equally God because each possess the identically same divine nature. Distinct and equal. Three and one are the contours of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now let's move ahead and take a look from verses 3 to 14, the distinctive roles of the Father and Son and Spirit. For you see, what unites the Father and Son and Spirit is easy to see. That is the one nature of God. Each of them possesses the identically same nature. So their equality is an easier thing to comprehend. Their equality is an equality of nature, an equality of identity. Each possesses the identically same nature. What distinguishes the three from each other is more of a challenge. And when you look at a passage like this, you realize it has to do with relationships that are true of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and roles that each one carries out. That is their own activities. What they do represents something of the distinctiveness of who they are as Father, Son, and Spirit. Well, we'll start with the Father, because Paul certainly does here in this passage. Ephesians 1, verse 3, Paul writes this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, Paul could have written a more generic opening to this letter that would have been true, but it wouldn't have been Trinitarian. He could have said, "Blessed be God for all the blessings that God in His mercy brings to us." True enough? Absolutely. But for Paul and his purposes here, not precise enough. True enough, goodness, and there are other passages even in the New Testament that speak of the one God, and that's true. And it would have been right to say, "Blessed be God for all of the blessings He brings to us." But Paul is thinking here specifically in terms of Father, Son, Spirit in ways we need to think as well. So rather than saying, "Blessed be God," he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." So you realize these are blessings that are designed by the Father. They are purposed and planned, ordained by the Father, every one of them accomplished for us in the work of the Son. So it appears then the Father is the grand architect of our salvation, the one who has designed everything that we will receive. All of the blessings that we will receive come to us because the Father has designed we have them, and they become a reality through the work of His Son. You see that also in verse 3. "So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." It is in the work of His Son that all these blessings then are made a reality. The Father designs them, and they're accomplished in the work of the Son. Now, I also think, by the way, that verse 3 is a completely Trinitarian verse. Because when he says in the middle of that verse, "who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing," you have to ask yourself the question, what does he mean by that phrase, spiritual blessing? Well, one option would be, that I don't think is the case, but one option would be to say that he has in mind spiritual blessings as opposed to physical, material blessings. But I think that's just not right. I don't think that's the way Paul is thinking here. That's not a biblical way of thinking. It's a Platonic way of thinking, right? It's Greek Platonism that would separate the unseen spiritual reality as what matters, and material things really are insignificant. That's good Platonism, but it's not good Bible, right? I mean, goodness, God created the heavens and the earth. He made material things. Our Father who art in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. Doesn't He give us the bread we eat every day, the sustenance of our life? I mean, every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, James 1:17. Surely those include, among other things, physical blessings that God gives to us of shelter and protection and food and clothing and family and the like. So I don't think that Paul means it here spiritual as opposed to physical. You know, those physical things really are unimportant. They don't matter. Oh, my, they do. I mean, goodness, in the new heavens and new earth, guess what, friends? We're physical in a physical environment. That's also the gift of God that is yet to come. So what could it mean then? If it isn't spiritual as opposed to physical, what are these spiritual blessings? Well, here's how I would paraphrase it. These are blessings mediated to us by the Spirit. They're heavenly blessings insofar as they're designed by the Father in heaven, and as it were. So he designs it and plans it and purposes us to have those blessings. But every spiritual blessing is every blessing mediated to us by the Spirit that come from the Father and through the accomplished work of the Son. So verse 3, I think, is really bespeaking the full Trinity here. The Father designs every blessing that we will receive. I mean, think about this, ladies and gentlemen. Every blessing in this life and in the life to come. No exception to this. Designed by the Father, accomplished by the work of the Son, and brought to us experientially, existentially, subjectively by the work of the Spirit. Mediating those blessings to our very lives. No wonder Paul begins with his praise to the triune God by focusing upon the primary role of the Father through the work of the Son, mediated then through the Spirit. Now, as you work through Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, you realize the Father retains that highest position of grand architect, the one really who is in supreme position in the Trinity. So notice the way the flow of thought continues from verse 3. Move on with me. Verse 4, just as he chose us. Who's the he? It's the Father. How do we know this? How do we know it's the Father? Well, two reasons. It picks up right from verse 3, where blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the subject there, right? So when he moves into verse 4, as he chose us, it naturally would pick up the subject of verse 3, which is God the Father. But the other telling indicator is in verse 4, just as he chose us in him. Who's the in him? In Christ. Again, that picks up the end of verse 3, that all these blessings come to us in Christ. Just as he chose us in him, must be just as the Father chose us in Christ. So even though we talk about the doctrine of divine election, which is true, God does elect us, here Paul specifies it is the Father who chooses us in eternity past, before he created the world. He chose us to be those who would be in his Son and receive all the benefits that come from being in Christ. This is the Father's love for his elect, is to choose them to have all of the resources that are his sons, so that when the complete work is done, they will be holy and blameless before him. He wants them to be with him. He is holy. So he makes us a fitting complement, as it were, to him. We are made holy and blameless. Verse 5, he continues, in love he predestined us. Who's the he who predestines us? It's the Father specifically. So, again, just, boy, pay attention to pronouns. Pay attention to the specificity of Trinitarian persons that are indicated in many, many New Testament passages. Just in love, he, the Father, predestined us. Look at the intimacy of this language. The Father predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Catch the irony there. The only true Son of the Father, eternal Son of the Father, is the means by which he makes us sons of the Father, right? In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. To himself. I mean, how intimate, how loving this is, that God chose us, yes, to be holy and blameless, but more intimately than that, he predestined us to adoption, to be the sons and daughters of God himself, of the Father himself, through the work of his Son. So again, the Father is the one who has designed that, who has put in place this plan by which we become the adopted children of God. Now, I won't keep working through this, but if you do, you'll see as we work through Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, the Father is the one who designs everything that we receive. All of those gifts are accomplished in the work of the Son. And they are all are applied to us through the power of the Spirit, the mediating power of the Spirit. Now, one more thing on the Father, though. I want you to see in verses 9 and 10 in particular how clear it is that it is the Father who is the grand architect, the wise designer of everything that happens, really, in all of history, in all of the universe, but in particular in relation to our salvation. The sentence, at least in my New American Standard translation, begins in verse 8. So I'll pick up halfway through verse 8. We read this: "In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth." Now, look at this. This is one of the blessings that Paul wants to highlight here that are ours in Christ. And here is this blessing that focuses upon the work of the Father to design everything that takes place to put his Son in highest place. In verse 9, "In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will." Who are these pronouns referring to? They've got to be the Father, don't they? Because he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, the Son. So we realize, again, this is the Father who does that. And when you look at those verbs, it really is quite astonishing. He made known to us the mystery of his will, not God generically, but the Father specifically, according to his kind intention. Not God generically, but the Father specifically, which he purposed, not God generically, but the Father specifically. You see that? So you realize this is the will, the purpose, the intention, the design of the Father. To do what? To see his Son, verse 10, as preeminent over all things. To put everything in subjection to the Son. That all things are summed up in Christ. So the Father designs for his Son to have this highest place in all of creation. The only thing that's higher than the Son is the Father himself, who puts everything in subjection to the Son. That's not evident explicitly here, as it is in 1 Corinthians 15, but it's implied by this, isn't it? Because who's the one who causes, who's the one who designs that everything be summed up in Christ? The Father does that. So glory be to the Father for this work that he does. All right, the Father then is the grand architect, the wise designer of the salvation we have, and really it extends to everything that happens in all of the universe. The Father is the one in charge of that. What about the Son? Well, if the Father is the grand designer, the Son is the one by whom the glorious accomplishment of salvation takes place. The Father designed it, and the Son accomplishes it. And in this text, Paul focuses on one aspect of the atonement in verses 7 and 8, where he deals specifically with the work of the Son. What is it the Son does in our salvation? Well, here we have it at verse 7. "In him, which is the Son," the last part of verse 6 ended with, "which he freely bestowed on us," that's the Father, "which he, the Father, freely bestowed on us in the Beloved," that is his beloved Son. So verse 6 ends with a reference to the beloved Son, Jesus. So now in verse 7, "in him," that is in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he, the Father, lavished upon us." Well, here is what Paul says now of the Son. Of course, the atonement is much bigger than this, in that there are many other aspects of the atonement described in other passages of the Bible. But here Paul's focus is on redemption. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. Now, what does it mean that we are redeemed by the blood of Christ? Well, it means this, that we are bought by the purchase price of his blood. We are purchased out of the slavery that we were under to Satan and sin. that bondage that we had by virtue of our sin is now ended because Christ has purchased us out of that bondage. You know, it does have overtones of what is sometimes called Christus Victor, the victory of Christ over Satan and sin, the powers of darkness, by purchasing us out of that. So we are delivered. This is the language of Colossians 1:13. We are delivered from the dominion of Satan. Think of that phrase. We are under Satan's dominion. We are delivered from the dominion of Satan into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Colossians 1:13. So here Paul focuses upon redemption to purchase us from the bondage of Satan. Now, of course, the question comes, how does he purchase us from the bondage of Satan? And the answer to that is in the very next phrase, the forgiveness of our sins. Now, this is an interesting thing because redemption has in mind a release from bondage. Are you following me now? Listen carefully. This is worth it, my friends. Redemption has in mind release from bondage. Forgiveness has in mind release from penalty. Right? We owe to God a payment we cannot make. Forgiveness is to forgive, to cancel the payment that was ours, that if we paid it would require eternal condemnation. So it raises the question that what is the connection between redemption and forgiveness? Because Paul puts them both together here. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. And I think the answer to that is this, that it is our guilt, the guilt of our sin, that has given Satan rights of dominion over us. Why does he have us in his hold? Why are we captive to Satan? That's the language Paul uses in 2 Timothy 2:26. You might remember Paul encourages Timothy to be patient with those who oppose him, that God may grant them repentance. They may return to their senses and God deliver them. I'm messing it up now. May return to their senses and God may grant them repentance. I got to look, sorry. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So we are held captive to Satan because of the guilt of our sin. Well, if that is the case, remove the guilt and you remove the basis for bondage. I mean, this is not hard to figure out. Imagine a case. I mean, this is not too hard to imagine because you actually read about these from time to time in the paper. Imagine a case of a man who was convicted of first-degree murder, and he is incarcerated as a result. So he's serving time in a prison because of his conviction for first-degree murder. Well, all of a sudden, DNA evidence becomes available that indicates he could not have committed the murder. Well, what happens if now he's pronounced innocent? What comes next? The jail doors open, don't they, right? You can't hold him in bondage if he is not guilty. So this is the way it is with our sin, my friends. The forgiveness of our sins, the canceling out of the debt we owed, Christ making the payment on our behalf, is the basis by which not only do we not have to make the payment ourselves, praise be to God, but also the very hold of Satan upon us is broken. We are now his. We are bought by the blood of Christ. So we are, as Christian people, twice owned by God. You realize that? Owned by creation and owned by redemption. He bought us with his blood and so forgave us of our sins and releases us from the bondage of Satan. What a glorious thing that Paul emphasizes here in terms of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what he has done. And I don't know, there may be some here in hearing this or perhaps on line later on who have never trusted in Christ. And you need to know, my friends, Jesus is the only Savior, the only hope any of us has for the payment of our own sin and for release from the bondages of Satan is to trust in what Christ has done for us. By the will of the Father, he sent his Son to do precisely this, to take our sin upon himself and to bear our sin in his body on the cross, so that as he dies, he pays the penalty we deserve to pay, which by simple faith we receive. Not by any works that we add to that, as if anything could be added to the perfect work of Christ. Impossible. So by simple faith, we trust in the one who gave himself for us that we might be forgiven of our of the guilt of our sin. Excuse me. And released from the bondage of that sin. Forgiven and released. What glorious news this is to be received by faith. May God help all of us to see this and trust in him. Well, the Son then is the one through whom the glorious accomplishment of salvation comes. What about the Spirit? Well, the Spirit's role is also mentioned in these verses, although it's brief. I did say, I think it's in verse 3, but it's not as explicit there. But we do have it explicitly stated now in verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14, in him, which is in Christ, because that's the way to end, to the end that all who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. So verse 13 begins with, in him, that is in Christ, after you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his, the Father's, glory. Okay, here's a, again, much more is stated about the work of the Spirit in our salvation in other passages of Scripture. But here Paul focuses upon one very central element. And that is, when we believe in Christ, we receive many, many gifts. And one of the most important gifts is this. We are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. And this sealing indicates that we are his and this cannot be broken. This is a seal that is put there by the omnipotent power of the Holy Spirit. Who do you think you are or anyone else is that they can break the power of a seal placed there by omnipotence? It cannot happen. So we are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise, indicating we are in Christ. We are identified with him in his death and resurrection. Hence, we should be baptized to signal that to others, as a witness of that to others. We have been united with Christ in his death and resurrection and sealed in Christ by that Holy Spirit of promise. This sealing indicates a divine sealing. Right? A sealing that is something that God does on our behalf. Yes, we believe, but once we believe, then God is the one through his Spirit who seals us into Christ, indicating we are his forever. I think this is one of the strongest evidences of the doctrine of eternal security, that those who are truly saved cannot fail to be saved in the end. And ultimately, it has nothing to do ultimately with us. It has to do with God, who will not fail to sustain and keep and hold as his own those whom he has elected and those for whom Christ has died. We are in Christ forever as the Spirit seals us. But notice the other element. That's verse 13. You are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Then verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Now, this is very precious. Think engagement ring, right? Which is given as a pledge, a token of promise, a guarantee of what is to come. Now, the difference, of course, is this is a token of promise given by God, which is different than sometimes than tokens of promise we give to one another, because we break our promises sometimes, don't we? But God never ever goes back on his word. I mean, one of the most precious truths in all of the Bible about God is that he is faithful. He is the original promise keeper. He keeps his word and his promises. He cannot go back on what he has said. And so here he gives to us this token, this pledge, the Holy Spirit given to us as the token of the Father that we are his forever. So we receive the Spirit not only in the form of a Spirit who puts us into Christ, but a Spirit who comes within our lives as the ever-present reminder we are his. We will receive the full inheritance. And by the way, this inheritance that's in verse 14 must mean a lot to the Apostle Paul, because he mentions it three times in the first chapter of Ephesians. Three times, this inheritance. It's in verse 11 also. We've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. I'm looking now for the third one. Verse 18, thank you. I pray that your eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in all the saints. So three times Paul uses that inheritance. What is that? Well, in the easiest way I could put it, the inheritance is all the riches of Christ. Everything that is Christ's is shared with us. You know, and by the way, let me just camp on that for a moment. Can you imagine this is very unrealistic, but I'm putting it in human terms so we can kind of get the point of this. Can you imagine the moment in heaven where the Father told his only Son, who as the only Son is inheritor of everything of the Father's dominion, okay? He comes to his Son and he says, Son, my Son, I have a plan. I have a plan by which I send you, my only Son, into the world, that through your payment for others' sins, I might bring them into my family, into our family, so they will be brothers and sisters with you. There will be many, many innumerable sons of God that will share your inheritance. At the human level, imagine the only child of a Bill Gates or something like that. And then this only child is told, you know what, we've decided to adopt all the orphans in India, you know, or all the not a bad idea, is it? Share the inheritance with all of them. And, you know, but here is the Son who willingly, gladly, longingly does the work that he does, that he might share the inheritance with us. We share in everything that is the riches of Christ. We reign with him forever. What an amazing thing this is. So everything that the Father has designed for us that is accomplished in the work of the Son, we enter into because we are in Christ. And the Spirit is given as the token, the promissory note, as it were, the token of promise to indicate all of that will be yours. Because I, God, have pledged that you will have it. So what an amazing thing that is. Well, here we see then the work of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in our salvation. The Father as the grand architect of everything that takes place in all of the universe, but including everything that happens in our salvation. The Son accomplishing by his sinless life and his obedient death and resurrection. The fullness of all of those promises, all of those gifts that the Father has designed are then made real by the work of the Son. He accomplishes the work that makes those a reality. And then the Spirit is the one who puts us into Christ. He's the one who activates, as it were, the reality of those gifts from the Father accomplished by the Son, subjectively true for you and me. By the work of the Spirit, we are put into Christ, sealed in Christ by the Spirit. And the Spirit then within us guarantees to us we will have everything that the Father has designed for all of eternity. Now, just a few points of application at the end of the sermon. First of all, marvel at the beauty of the triune God and the salvation that he accomplished. I mean, doesn't it enrich our understanding of salvation to think specifically of the role of the Father and the role of the Son and the role of the Spirit in the fullness of our salvation? Yes, it's true. God saves. That's absolutely true. just as God creates is absolutely true. But to see it in Trinitarian ways is to give an enriching understanding of it, where you know, you give great glory to the Father for what He has done, and to the Son for what He has done, and to the Spirit for what He has done. And you see the magnitude of the work of God through these three persons of the Trinity accomplishing their own parts perfectly and beautifully. Secondly, consider the work of the Trinitarian persons as one of rich harmony, not simple unison. One in which there is a unity of work without sameness and a diversity of roles without discord. Now, I could amplify this, but I won't do so right now. But just think with me for a moment on the beauty of the way the Trinitarian persons work together. Clearly, there is a unity in what they do. They are all seeking to bring to pass the one common goal, one common end, which is actually the goal, the end, the purpose that was designed by the Father. So the Son and the Spirit are on board. They are fully supportive of everything the Father has designed, and they together, the triune persons together, seek to bring about that one common goal that encompasses everything in our salvation. But the distinctions of the roles of the Father, Son, and Spirit are what bring this to pass. So here you have then a sense in which distinctive work seeks to accomplish unified outcome. And so you realize this is a distinction among the Trinitarian persons that is not discord, and it's a unity that is not unison. Well, what is the best metaphor for a unity that is not unison and a distinction that is not discord? Harmony. Harmony, right? It's one of my favorite metaphors for the Trinity is this understanding of the Trinity works in a harmonious way. Harmony is where you have one composition being sung, but the parts, soprano and tenor and so on, the parts are all different from each other, but they complement each other to bring about a beauty and a richness that would not be done if it was all unison. So you think of the beauty of the Trinitarian work then in terms of the harmony that it displays. Then finally, last point, understand the intrinsic authority, submission, structure within the Trinitarian relations of the very Trinitarian persons themselves, and embrace the relevance to human life made in God's image. Authority and submission in relationships of husbands and wives, and church leaders and church members. So here we have in the Trinity this beautiful example, this eternal example of complete equality. Father, Son, and Spirit could not be more equal to each other than they are. They have the strongest kind of equality that there is, namely, an equality of identity. And yet, the Father has authority over the Son. The Son carries out the work of the Father. That doesn't make Him inferior. You see that? I mean, the instinct in our